So then, taking up this passage which we have read in Judges chapter 8 from verse 32 on to the end of chapter 9. And our theme this evening could be summed up as the Lord does reign. The Lord does reign. In our last study, we had come to the end of the life of Gideon, also known as Jerubbaal. And we saw that Gideon was indeed a true and faithful and yet imperfect servant of the Lord. There were faults in Gideon which affected the next generation. And you remember that we emphasized at the very end of that study that the sins of even the godly do tend to have an effect upon the generation following. That our conduct should be godly because God is glorified in that, and it should be godly because that's good for the church in the present, but it's also important for the church in the future. And Gideon, although he had refused to be king over Israel, and rightly so, because the Lord was to be their king. They were to depend upon the Lord, and the Lord would raise up judges for them. And they were not to seek to be as the other nations with a hereditary monarchy that they could see and depend upon instead of the Lord. So he rightly declined to be king over them. But we also noticed that in some ways, although he declined to be king, yet he behaved like a king. And so we read there in chapter 8, we read in verse 30 that he had 70 sons because he had many wives. And so in multiplying wives, he was behaving like a king. And one of these sons, the son of a concubine from Shechem, was called Abimelech, which means my father king, or my father is king. And so in these ways, although Gideon declined to be king, he behaved somewhat like a king, and he was wrong in so doing. Also, we saw that he made an ephod, and that's in the few verses earlier in chapter 8. This ephod, whatever his intention was, became a snare and helped Israel towards idolatry. Now, both of these things had an effect after his death. Both of these things encouraged both idolatry and the idea of a monarchy after his death. And so in chapter 8, verse 33 to 35, Israel again turns away from the Lord in backsliding and apostasy. They forget the kindness of the Lord to them, and they forget all that the Lord had done through Gideon, his servant. And it is this forgetfulness and this ingratitude towards Gideon that is now emphasized and shown in chapter 9. Well, first of all, Abimelech seizes power in chapter 9 and verses 1 to 6. He first of all gains influence over his family in verses 1 and 2. He says to his family circle, those who were related to his mother, the concubine of Gideon. He says, speak, I pray you, in the ears of all the men of Shechem, whether it is better for you, either that all the sons of Jerubbaal, which are 70 persons, reign over you, or that one reign over you. Remember also that I am your bone and your flesh. So he's beginning in the immediate family circle to push to be king in Israel. Now, we know that strife among brethren in a fallen world is a very real possibility. Strife among brothers and sisters in the same family, in a fallen world with sinful hearts. But where polygamy is practiced, the likelihood of that is greatly increased. And you'll find that in the scriptures, that where men had more than one wife, there is strife between the various groups of half-brothers, that is, or sisters, that is frequently the case. And so here, Abimelech looks at his own family circle on his mother's side to stir them up against his family on his father's side. And so he's exploiting his family ties. Then we move on to the neighbourhood, to Shechem itself in verse 3. His mother's brethren spake of him in the ears of all the men of Shechem all these words, and their hearts inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, "He is our brother." So the men of Shechem rallied to the local boy. He's one of them. His mother's from Shechem. These other 70 sons of Gideon, they're remote. But the local fellow, they rally to him rather than these 70 comparative strangers. And then the resources follow in verse 4. You see that they took silver out of the house of Baal-berith, wherewith Abimelech hired vain and light persons which followed him. So it's a bad cause, but money is forthcoming. Money is often forthcoming for bad causes, and so it is here. And so Abimelech was able to hire light and vain men. Men who had no principles. Men who would do what they were told, provided they were paid. There are always such people in the world. Men who have nothing to lose from their point of view, who are indifferent to matters of principle, uncluttered, as it were, by thoughts of right and wrong, and they will follow any policy, provided the reward is adequate. You'll notice that the money given was taken from the house of Baal-berith. Baal, of course, was a false god. The word Baal means master. The word Berith is the Hebrew word for covenant. Now, that's the word that's used constantly for covenant in the Old Testament. It's used of God's covenant. It's also used of covenants amongst men. It's derived from a word that means to cut. It's the idea of cutting a covenant. And it may be that it's referring to the covenant or the league that the worshippers of Baal made, committing themselves to Baal. But it may well be that what has happened here is that the idea of God's covenant, the covenant that the Lord made with Israel, that name covenant, that term covenant, has been transferred from the Lord to Baal. So that this is a grotesque mixture of paganism and biblical terms put together. Baal-berith. And we must be aware in our own minds that false religion often has biblical terminology interwoven within it, but it's still false religion. Roman Catholicism or modernistic liberalism, liberal Protestantism, uses familiar terms very often in its vocabulary. They speak of God, they speak of the Trinity, they speak of Christ, they speak of the cross, of the love of God. They may use terms like redemption and reconciliation and mean something completely different from what the scriptures mean by these terms. And so the God of Roman Catholicism or of liberal Protestantism is not the God revealed in scripture. And the worship of the God of Roman Catholicism or of liberal Protestantism is not the worship of the living and true God. And so we need to be aware of that, that we shouldn't be naive, that because certain familiar words are used, that therefore what we hear in a particular place of worship is necessarily biblical Christianity, or that the worship that takes place is the worship of the God who speaks in Holy Scripture. So we need to be aware of that. There is such a thing as false religion with biblical terms interwoven within it. Well then, the account moves on very quickly. We have the slaughter in verses 5 and 6 of the 70 sons of Gideon on one rock. And we're told that they were slain by the men of Shechem and the house of Milo, or the house of the hill or the mound, which was probably where the priests of Baal-Berith officiated. So all but Jotham of Gideon's sons were murdered. They were murdered, we are told, at the end of verse 6, by the plane, or the oak in the margin, of the pillar that was in Shechem. Now that particular place was a place of great significance. It was the place where roughly 300 years previously, the Lord had renewed his covenant with Israel. So in Joshua chapter 24, Joshua 24 and verse 26, we're told after the renewing of the covenant, Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and took a great stone and set it up there under an oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. So this place where the Lord had renewed his covenant with Israel in the days of Joshua, this is the place where Abimelech and the men of Shechem slew the sons of Gideon and crowned Abimelech, or rather it's the place where they crowned Abimelech king over Israel. So that they use this place of great significance in Israel to crown as king this wretched man, Abimelech. People like a continuity of place. They like good associations. But good associations do not make bad actions good. And the fact that they did this there, far from in any way reducing their wickedness, only increased their guilt before God. Well then secondly, we have Jotham's parable in verse 7 to 21. Jotham's parable in verse 7 to 21. We're told that he stood on the top of Mount Gerizim, a hilltop near Shechem, where he could be heard, and yet he would be relatively safe. He could flee if need be. And he says to the men of Shechem in verse 7, that hearken unto me, ye men of Shechem, that God may hearken unto you. In other words, he's saying, for you to have any hope of God showing mercy to you, you must listen to what I'm saying. If you don't take to heart what I'm saying, then God will never hear you. And then we have the parable in verse 8 to verse 20. Now, this parable, it's not perhaps absolutely clear whether it's meant to be prophecy, revelation, or whether it's simply Jotham rebuking the men of Shechem, but with his awareness of how God acts in providence, anticipating God's judgment upon them. In favor of the latter view is the absence of any reference to the Lord and to his kingdom and to their sinfulness against him. It's based upon all that they did with respect to his father. And so it may be that what Jotham is doing is simply rebuking them, and rightly so, and saying that God in his providence, and desiring that God in his providence would deal with them according to their works. But the meaning is quite simple. The parable speaks of the trees going to anoint a king over them. They approach three useful and fruitful trees. They approach the olive tree, the fig tree, and the vine, all of which are fruitful and useful. And each of them declines the dubious honor of being king over the trees. They had a useful role where they were, and they were not going to abandon that useful and fruitful role for this dubious privilege of being king over the trees. And that's illustrative of the fact that someone like Gideon, who was a faithful man and who did good for Israel, declined to be king. But the bramble, the useless bramble, is keen to be king. The thorn bush, he would take on the kingship, and he would do it with a threat that if they didn't really submit to him, if they didn't really come under the shadow of him, then fire would come out from him and consume the cedars of Lebanon. In other words, this is a picture of Abimelech, useless as he was, not doing Israel any good anyway, but he's keen to be king and ready, if they don't fall in line or if they should rebel in the future, to come down upon them and to destroy them. And then Jotham reminds them of his father's service to Israel and simply desires that they will receive according to what they have done. If what they have done in killing the sons of his father Gideon is a good thing, well then let Abimelech and the men of Shechem, let them be blessed in each other's, through each other. But if not, then he says, let fire come out from Abimelech and devour the men of Shechem and the house of Milo, verse 20, and let fire come out from the men of Shechem and from the house of Milo and devour Abimelech. Let there be mutual judgment, mutual hostility and destruction as their just deserts. And God was pleased to fulfill this and to grant this in his providence. And that brings us thirdly then to the fulfillment of the parable. The fulfillment of the parable. Verse 22 onwards. Verse 22, when Abimelech had reigned 3 years over Israel. The word used for reign there, it's not the more common word. It's a word emphasizing rule, authority, domination, and even despotism. Because that's how Abimelech ruled. He didn't rule benignly and in the interests of the people. He dominated and oppressed them and exerted his power over them. And then in verse 23 and 24, we have a reference to God as the God of providence. Then God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem, and the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, that the cruelty done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come, and their blood be laid upon Abimelech their brother, which slew them, and upon the men of Shechem which aided him in the killing of his brethren. Even men's sins are within the sovereign providence of God. It says God sent an evil spirit between them. God caused there to be friction and hostility and enmity and ferocity between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. And God used their wickedness to punish them for their former wickedness. Because we're told that this was, in verse 24, that the cruelty done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come, and their blood be laid upon Abimelech their brother which slew them, and upon the men of Shechem. So God caused these men. He so took away the restraints and caused their wickedness to express itself that they fell out with each other. And this was the means of God's judgment upon them for what they had done to the sons of Gideon. God makes a display of his enemies openly, so much so that he can use the sins of men to punish the sins of men. The devil was instrumental in the death of Christ, and the death of Christ destroyed the works of the devil. This is the awesome God of providence. So God is in control even of the sins of men. Baffling though that may be, it is so, and the scriptures tell us it is so. We've often looked at the examples of Joseph's brothers wickedly selling their brother into slavery, and Joseph at the end says, "Ye meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." Or of Shimei cursing David, and David says, "The Lord hath bidden him." Judas fulfilled the scriptures in betraying the Lord Jesus and then going to his own place. It was according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God that the Jews by wicked hands crucified and slew the Lord of glory. And then we have the rebellion in verse 25 to 29. In verse 25, evidently some kind of guerrilla war was the starting point. Robbing in the mountain, robbing those that passed by, perhaps especially those who supported Abimelech, or else seeking to entice Abimelech out in order to take him and to kill him or to defeat him in some way. So it began with this guerrilla warfare in the mountains. And then this man Gaal appears in verse 26 to 29. We know little of this man, but he stirred them up. He was an impressive figure. They confided in him. They made him their leader, and he stirred them up as a leader in the rebellion. And in verse 27, we're told they went out to the fields and gathered their vineyards. Perhaps they'd been afraid to do that till now, but they did it because they had Gaal with them. And Gaal was a powerful figure, or he seemed to be. He was certainly good with words, at least. And he gave them confidence. And in verse 28, they've gone into the house of their God, and they're drinking, and Gaal is in full flight. And he says, "Who is Abimelech, and who is Shechem, or who is the Shechemite, that we should serve him?" And he's saying, if you're going to serve a Shechemite, well, why not serve the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem? Go to the real nobility of Shechem, not this upstart, the son of Jerubbaal. And in verse 29, we're told, he said, "And would to God this people were under my hand, then would I remove Abimelech." And he said to Abimelech, "Increase thine army and come out." Now that means either that he sent a message to that effect to Abimelech, or as he said it in the company as they drank in the house of their God. And so he's ready to take on Abimelech. He's full of confidence. And Zebul, secretly, the governor, secretly loyal to Abimelech, tells Abimelech all that's going on and suggests a plan to him. So Abimelech and his men, this is in verse 30 on to 45, they approach Shechem at night and at sunrise. They're moving forward. Gaal says he can see men coming. At first Zebul says, no, you're imagining it. It's the shadow of the mountains. But then Gaal eventually says, no, it's men. And Zebul says, well, come on, you're the man who was the great talker. You go out and fight Abimelech. And so he does, but he's driven back into Shechem. Then Abimelech, when the people are out at the fields, there's a surprise attack. But meanwhile, having been driven back into Shechem because of his loss of standing, Zabel has ejected Gaal. He's driven him out of Shechem. But then when the people are out at the field, Abimelech organizes a surprise attack, and he defeats them and he destroys the city of Shechem. The remaining Shechemites, the gentry, the elite of Shechem, who belonged in the tower of Shechem, they take refuge in a stronghold of the house of Baal-Berith. It's probably this house of Milo, this house on the hill, this house, this temple of the false god Baal-Berith. And Abimelech takes it and destroys it and burns it to the ground and all the people in it. So then Shechem is destroyed by Abimelech. So this Abimelech that the Shechemites helped to make king destroys Shechem. But Abimelech isn't finished. He moves on to Thebes in verse 50. Thebes not far away. Perhaps he regarded Thebes as having helped Shechem in their rebellion. And so he's ready to take Thebes. And again, he's at the bottom of a tower. And the people are hidden in the tower, this great fortification. And he's ready to take the tower and to take the door of the tower. He was going to burn it down with fire. But up in the tower, in the battlements, a woman takes a millstone and she drops it on the head of Abimelech. And his skull is broken. And he knows he's going to die. What should a man like Abimelech have been thinking about, knowing that he was going to die? All the wickedness he'd done. But that's not in his thoughts. Even though death's staring him in the face, his concern is, oh, we can't have people saying after I'm dead that a woman killed me. And so he says to his armor bearer, thrust me through so that they won't say a woman killed Abimelech. That's what he was thinking about. You see, apart from the grace of God, pride goes with men to the grave. Man's addiction to pride is staggering. And it's true of every one of us by nature. And so here's this man, he's facing death, and he gets this man, his armor bearer, to kill him in case they should laugh at him after he's dead. What a way to leave this world. Anyway, so after God in providence used Abimelech to punish the Shechemites, he punishes Abimelech in his providence. Well, now, just a few additional lessons before we finish. First of all, God's judgment is often delayed, but it is absolutely sure. It's often delayed beyond this life altogether. That's why in Psalm 73, Asaph was so puzzled at the prosperity of the wicked. You also come across it in the book of Job, when Job's friends are telling him, look, God does punish sin, and he does it quickly, and he does it in this life. And Job saying, no, he doesn't. There are wicked men who prosper. They have their children and their children's children all around them, and everything goes fine, and they die quietly in their own beds, in their own nests. It doesn't always happen at all in this life that God shows his wrath against outstanding sinners. But sometimes it does. Sometimes he demonstrates his judgment upon sin in this world. And so it was with Abimelech. Abimelech had slain his 70 half-brothers on one stone, and then a stone fell upon his head. What he had done on one stone was done to him by another stone falling upon his head. So God does judge. It is certain and it is sure. And he demonstrates that even sometimes in judging notoriously wicked men in this present world. In Matthew 21 and verse 44, we have the rule that will prove true of all in the end. Whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Those who stumble at the gospel, it is the Saviour of sinners who will judge them at the last day. It is the wrath of the Lamb that shall come upon them. It is the only Saviour who will say, "Depart from me into everlasting fire." Then secondly, we can also learn that unlawful office and authority are to be refused thoroughly. Thoroughly. Unlawful position or unlawful use of position, that which God has not committed to men, must be not only refused, but thoroughly refused. Gideon had refused to be an unlawful king because God had not appointed a kingship in Israel at this time. But he didn't reject it as thoroughly as he ought. And the effects of that were felt in the next generation. He shouldn't have had all those wives. He shouldn't have had all those sons. He shouldn't have had this concubine in Shechem and this son called Abimelech. And so whenever a godly man is offered authority beyond the bounds that God has given, or wherever he's offered authority that God has not bestowed upon men, he should refuse it. But he should not only refuse it, but he should oppose it. Thinking of the church, our forefathers were not content just not to be bishops, because they said it's wrong. Christ has not appointed a hierarchy in the church. Presbyterianism is biblical. Episcopal church government is not. So they didn't just decline to become bishops. They opposed the idea. They opposed unlawful authority. And that they did so was for the benefit of generations following them. Because what godly men decline, wicked men will seize hold of. And then thirdly, a third lesson, grace continues. Grace continues. In chapter 10, I know we've covered a huge amount of text, but if we just read the first five verses of chapter 10. And after Abimelech, there arose to defend Israel Tola, the son of Pua, the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar, and he dwelt in Shamir in Mount Ephraim. And he judged Israel 23 years and died and was buried in Shamir. And after him arose Jair, a Gileadite, and judged Israel 22 years. And he had 30 sons that rode on 30 ass colts, and they had 30 cities, which are called Havoth Jair unto this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Jair died and was buried in Carmon. After all this wickedness, the Lord still preserved his church from utter anarchy and wickedness through these men, Tola and Jair. Because the Lord had purposed that he would preserve a church, that he would maintain his kingdom of grace in this world. And despite all of this wickedness, which one would have anticipated would have led to utter anarchy in Israel, he raised up judges, Tola and Jair, to judge Israel. Because he was determined that he would always have a church in this world. Sometimes the Church of Christ can be very corrupt and very small, but there is always a people of God in this world. And the Lord was making sure in his providence that his church would be preserved, that it would not be obliterated by corruption. He was preserving his church in the world, and the promise within the Old Testament church of the church's Saviour who was yet to come. And so it was impossible that Israel should be blotted out and become indistinguishable from the pagan world. You see, the undeserved kindness and grace of God, that in the midst of all of this squalor, he was preserving his own cause and truth and promise, that ultimately his church should flourish and be made up of redeemed sinners from every nation and kindred and tongue and people. And the wickedness here in this passage, the wickedness of the professing church, highlights the marvel of God's purpose of grace. We may well say with the psalmist, "Lord, how precious is thy grace. With us he dealt not as we sinned, nor did requite our ills."